Thank you, George. Good morning, everybody, again. If you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them to Ephesians chapter 5, I think we're on today. If we're not, we are today. We are now. So we've been going through the book of Ephesians, actually a letter written from God through an apostle, through a special messenger named Paul. And it was delivered to the Ephesian churches, but as we've been seeing, it's actually meant for all the churches at all times and in all places. And the theme of the book, as we've unveiled it, is that God is reconciling all things under Jesus. That although it may not appear like it right now, everything is that Jesus is Lord over all things. Everything is in his control, under his control. But right now, there is pockets of rebellion. People who are actually under his lordship, but not acting like they are. People who are not actively submitting to him, although they are under his control and under his power. And we see this in evidence as well. The world is still experiencing the curse that we brought on it by sinning, by us rebelling against God. The world is still experiencing that. We see this as well in the fact that there are natural disasters. There are hurricanes and typhoons, and there's cancer and all of these things. These are not direct results of the sins of individuals necessarily, but this is evidence that we live in a world that is not as it should be, a world where something went wrong. This is not originally how God had designed the world to work. Something is broken, something is wrong. And the solution to that is Jesus, and the Bible screams that, especially in the book of Ephesians, that God sent Jesus to reconcile all things, that all things would be reconciled in one man, and that being Jesus. God himself would become a man, and he would take the curse for the sin that men who believe in him, men and women who believe in him, that we have racked up that curse, the punishment because of our disobedience, that he himself would take that on and reconcile us, who became enemies when we rebelled against God. We became enemies. The Bible says the only way to be reconciled to God the Father, to God himself, is through his Son. Because on the Son, when he was on the cross, on the Son, on Jesus, all of our sin was laid on him. And his righteousness was placed on us. All of our enemy-ness was put on him, and he was treated as an enemy, though he was a beloved son. And though we are enemies without Christ, we are enemies. At our core, we are sinful, we're rebellious. His righteousness was placed on us so that we would be treated as beloved daughters and sons, even though we were enemies of God. And in fact, God's salvation, his redemption, his reconciliation, his reconciling work through Jesus is so powerful that he actually transforms us into daughters and sons. And we are given the righteousness of Jesus. And he's reconciling all things. And we've seen this in the first few chapters. We see how God did this. He had his plan to reconcile all things, that Jesus, it will be seen as Lord over all things. And now as we go to chapter 5, we're getting into more specific details as what does that look like? What does it look like? And before I talk too much, I just want to get right into the scripture. And so if you want to, if you have your Bibles open or your iPhones or whatever else, you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read all the way. We're going to study today verses 1 to 21. We're going to look how amazing Jesus is and what he has done. That's what our goal is every time, to lift up Jesus. We're going to start by reading verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So here we're getting into the commands. We're getting some really, really big commands here, some specific things that God is saying. Now, this is what I want you to do. Whereas the first thing is talking about what God has done and how he has saved us. It was his idea to save us. It wasn't our plan. It was his plan. He was the one who took our punishment. He was the one who obeyed the law in our place and gave that obedience to us. He did all these things. And now he's setting us up and saying, Now, here's what I want you to do. And I want you to notice, how does he call us to do that? He says, as beloved children, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And he's pulling us back to this idea here that we aren't just, God is just not just a king that we are now to obey just because. Although that would be enough, but he's saying as beloved children. And the point here is that everybody who has been reconciled through Jesus, everybody who believes in Jesus has been adopted into God's family. And now you no longer have the identity that you once had, which was a rebel, sinner. and add maybe a few sins that you would have as your identity. And now no longer do you have that, but you have the identity and you have the relationship with God as a beloved child, not just a child, not a second-class child, but a beloved child, as beloved children. And we see in the Gospels a few times, well, a couple of times specifically, where God declares, where God opened up the heavens and he made very, very clear who Jesus was to him. We see this at his baptism. Jesus, why did he need to be baptized? He didn't need sins to be washed away from. He was perfect. But at his baptism, as he's in the water, he's getting baptized by John the Baptizer, God opens up the heavens and he shouts very, very loudly, "This is my beloved son. This is my son whom I love. This is him." And again, when you get closer to Jesus' death, as he needed encouragement, because he became a man. He was a sinless man, but he became a man. And he needed encouragement, so God, as a gift, because he loved him, he sent some old patriarchs down from heaven to encourage him. And they're on this mount, the mountain of transfiguration, and Jesus is transfigured, whatever that means. He looks really heavenly, and the disciples are just shocked, and they fall to their knees, and they're a little afraid, and they don't know what to say. But God knows what to say, and he says again, same sort of idea, "This is my beloved son, this is my beloved son." And it was very, very clear to anybody who was there, who was God's beloved son? Well, that was Jesus. Jesus is God's son from eternity past. He always will be. He always was. And God loves Jesus with an immense love. And the Bible says that with that love, if we are in Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, then that is the same love that he has for us. Where we were enemies, we were dead in our sins, we were enemies of God. He has transferred that. He's exchanged that identity for now as beloved child. He says, now as beloved children, be imitators of God walking with you. Now obey as beloved children, not obey as conquered subjects. Although that is in one sense what we are. But he says, no. Behave, obey, follow as beloved children. We know that the beloved child is Jesus. And so we obey him as beloved children who have a beloved father. We do this out of love because we are no longer enemies. We are now beloved children with a beloved father. And if we look for an example, it says we know what it looks like for a beloved child to obey God because we have the picture of Jesus, don't we? We have the picture of what Jesus did. And if we want it to look like, what does it look like to be a beloved child? What does it look like? Not to become a beloved child, because we can't imitate Jesus to become a beloved child. He erased that idea in chapter 2 when he said, "It is by grace you've been saved, not by works." You cannot become a beloved child by the things you do, but by what Jesus did. But so when we look at Jesus, we see what it is to live as a beloved child. So what does it look like to be a beloved child? It's not simply that Jesus was just the standard. So here's the list of things that Jesus did. And so if you want to be a beloved child, well, then you do these things. In fact, if Jesus is a beloved child, he says that when he died, the Bible says that when he died, if you're in Christ, if you believe in Jesus, then you died as well. And you receive a new life. And Jesus was raised to life. And so you're also raised to life. You have a new life. And now you actually take on the life of Jesus, who is the beloved son. So this is the new life that you take on. This is what it means when the Bible says that, you know, to be saved, you repent and believe. It's not saying do a whole bunch of good things and then believe and then you are saved. What it means is that you renounce anything but being a beloved child. You say, "I want the life of Christ. I want that. I want to be treated as if I had the same obedience that Jesus did, and that is the life that I embrace. I embrace the life of a beloved daughter or a beloved son." That's what really repentance really means. And so that would be what the standard would be, or that's what it would look like to be a beloved child, a beloved son, a beloved daughter. So the question would be, what does it look like for Jesus to live as a beloved son, as a beloved child? And then for that, it says in verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We want to get a little more specific. I want to look at John chapter 5, a couple of verses from John chapter 5, 19 to 20. I'll just read it here for the sake of time. "So Jesus said to them," he's talking to his disciples, "truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. We see a couple of things here. I see three things, there's probably more. But first of all, is that the Son is obedient to the Father. He only does what the Father says. I can't do anything else but obey the Father. The second thing is that he imitates the Father. See, it says in John chapter 5, 9, it says, but he only does what he sees the Father doing. So he's obedient to the Father. He imitates the Father. And then also you see, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. That this is out of love for the Father. Out of love, the Father's love for him is how he obeys. And that would be the same for us. If we're to imitate Jesus, if we're to act as beloved children, we obey God, whatever he says. We imitate him as he tells us to imitate, and we do it out of love. And what did it look like for Jesus to love the Father? What did it look like for him to obey and imitate and love the Father? He gets really specific here. I mean, he could have just said, you know, look at how Jesus had this perfect moral code. Jesus never told any lies. He didn't. Jesus always offered the right sacrifices. He did. Jesus was always obedient to his parents. He was. Jesus always paid his taxes. He did. He could have mentioned all those things, but he says, look at this. Now we're going back to Ephesians chapter 5. Says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So how Jesus showed obedience and imitation of the Father was by loving us. By loving us. He could have said anything, but the shape that Jesus' obedience took was love for the Father. And how did that show? How do we see that? Certainly you would have seen by the way he talked about the Father that he loved him, but how he actually practically showed love to the Father was by giving himself up for us, by loving us. So Jesus loved and obeyed and imitated the Father by loving us. So it shows something about the Father because he's imitating him. But it also shows how we would love the Father as well. How would we act as beloved children? How would I act as the beloved Son of God? How would you act as the beloved daughter of God? And that would be out of love for God, imitating him by loving his children. So that's very, very clear. So the thing that would set us apart, and not that we aren't morally obedient and we aren't holy in these things, but the things that would set us apart and say, how do we love God? Certainly, we're not going to lie and cheat and steal and all those things, but we are going to love each other. That would be the shape that our love takes. And it's also going to be an obedient and imitating kind of love. It's not just like, here's how I feel like giving love, and here what I think would be the best for this person, even though it's totally against what God would say. God tells us how to love our brothers and sisters. It's not just up for us to make up. He says, this is what it looks like to love your neighbors. This is what it looks like to love your brothers and sisters. I will tell you what it looks like. All right, so next I want to turn to verses 3-6. And as we look at verses 3-6, because now we're going to get into some details here. I want us not to lose the big picture as we get into the details. That's the thing about Ephesians. We have to remember that we have these first like four chapters telling us what God has done, and that it's all about how great Jesus is and what he has done for us. Not what we do for him, but what God has done for us in Jesus, right? So we can't lose sight of the big picture of this. And the big picture is that he has reconciled us, he has adopted us, because Jesus was treated as an enemy, even though he was the beloved Son of God, so that we could be treated as beloved children, even though we were the enemies of God. So we can't lose sight of that. So when we're looking at verses 3-6 of chapter 5, I want you to note something. I want you to note how thankfulness is seen as the opposite of sin. I want you to see that. There's some descriptions, some wonderful descriptions of nice light topic, as Cody was saying last week, some wonderful descriptions of sinful behavior. But look how thankfulness is put as the opposite of that. And in some ways, a bit of the solution to that. I want you to notice that. It'll go in verse 3-6 and also at the last chunk we look at. So we're going to read verses 3-6. We're told that we're to imitate God as beloved children. And now we'll read verses 3-6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be. I can read it. I'm just waiting for you to. Yeah, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so here we see is that the beloved children are marked by thankfulness with God's provision, but sons of disobedience, so there's sons of God, adopted sons and daughters of God, and sons of disobedience are marked by covetousness and idolatry. And here's how covetousness and idolatry work. Coveting means not just wanting something that you don't have. I mean, because I would like to have food for next Christmas, right? I would. Christmas 2014 would be a good time to have some food, but I don't have that food quite yet, do I? I'm not a hoarder. We're not preparing for the Lord's return by having storehouses here. That's not my family. If that's you, that's cool. That's not us. But I don't have it yet, and so wanting that, it's not covetousness. Here's really an understanding of what covetousness and why covetousness is idolatry. We see that the Lord has provided us with all things that we need. I mean, consider Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has provided them, he made this beautiful garden for them. He placed them in there, he takes care of them, right? And he gives tons of options for food. So there's just one thing that is there, but I'm not providing for you. All the other trees they could look at, all the other fruit and berries and whatever else, I think they just couldn't have meat probably. Probably not tofu either, because I think that would never be in paradise. But they could look at all those trees and they could legitimately say, God has provided that for me. He has offered that to me. He's offered that to me. He's our Father. He's offered. This is from God's hand. He has given this to us. He has offered that to me. This is something that God is holding out and saying, you can have this. Right? Except for that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They couldn't look at that tree and say, God has provided that for us. They could look at that tree and say, that's an option. I mean, we could eat that. But they couldn't say that would be from God's hand. That would be something that God has provided for us. And so when we look at sin and coveting, what we're doing is we're looking at all that God has provided for us and we're saying, I will not be happy with what God provides, with what my Father provides. In fact, I need what he has not provided. The thing that's there but he hasn't provided, I need that. That's the thing I need. In fact, I need what he will not provide, what he refuses to provide for me. I need that. I need that. And it's not simply what is available. I mean, consider the prodigal son. You know, many of you be familiar with the story of the prodigal son. It's a parable. A man has two sons. And one of them says, you know what, I want my inheritance now. I'm sick of living with you. I want all my inheritance. So split everything in half. So he gets this large sum of money. And then, so the son has the father's money and he goes and spends it on hookers and booze, basically. And I mean, think about this. He's actually using his father's resources to buy these things. I mean, he's not paying for it out of his own. He's actually, in a sense, he's taking it using what the father has given to sin. But certainly he couldn't say, oh, my father has provided this party. My father has provided this drunkenness. My father has provided this sexual immorality. He couldn't say that. So we see that there are things that are available to us that we might want to do that actually might give us pleasure or might satisfy us in a sense. But the Bible says, no. Even though it's there, God hasn't provided that for you. God is a father and he's not offered that to you. And so really idolatry and coveting is saying, the thing I need is what God has not provided for me. What God has provided for me is not enough. He's not a good enough father. And that's why he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving, right? Instead of desiring what God has not provided, we seek his hand to provide. And we only look to be satisfied in the things that he is offering, that he's holding out to say, this is a legitimate thing. This is a legitimate way to get companionship or sexual companionship or food or money, or all these things, or security. Saying these are legitimate ways to do that. These are from my hand. And so we look to him, and we're thankful for him, thankful to him for what he has provided as beloved children, right? I mean, it goes back to the sense that we are beloved children with a beloved father. We have a beloved father who is out for our good, and we trust him. And so we thank him for what he has provided. Instead of sinning and desiring sin, which is wanting the things that he has not provided, he has not offered us, he's not reached out for us to do. And the example he gives is sin and covetousness. The example he gives is sexual immorality. So nice light topic, as Cody was saying. And the Bible's understanding of sexual immorality would be any sexual pleasure or activity that isn't within the covenant of marriage. And marriage would be a permanent commitment that is forever. A commitment whereby you say to your spouse, I can't reject you. You can do anything. I can't reject you. I promise to never reject you. And your spouse promises the same thing. And you do this. You say, I promise I won't reject you before you, now we're getting into some details, before you show yourself to me. Before I see you in a real intimate way and before you give yourself to me in a real intimate way, I promise before you even do that, I will not reject you. It won't happen. That I won't stay with you because of what I see. And I won't leave you because of what I see. I promise I will not reject you. And then before you give yourself or show yourself to me, before the Bible uses, you know, the old King James words to know you. Before I know you, I promise I will not reject you. You say, why is the Bible really always picking on sex? Why is it always picking on sex? Well, I think you realize that sex is a pretty big deal. It's pretty powerful. It's uniquely powerful, isn't it? If sex wasn't so uniquely powerful, then rape wouldn't be seen as such a heinous crime. And it is really a heinous crime. The Bible describes it as such. And the reason it is such is because it is this sexual sexual experience is so uniquely powerful. It's the same reason why unfaithful spouses or girlfriends or boyfriends would cause so much pain, because this is a big deal. God's not making it up. This is a big deal. He's not just picking something that we really like and being a pain in the butt about it. He's saying this is a big deal. It's deeply personal. It hits the core of us. And often it really, we see this nowadays quite a bit, that it messes with our identity. And so God has provided sexual bonding or sexual relationship for us, an option for that. And he's provided that in marriage, in a covenant. And say, basically, no one will be expected or allowed to give themselves to another person without a permanent covenant guaranteeing they won't be rejected. And this is what God has provided to us. And God has provided to us marriage, right? So we have this desire, which would be sexual gratification, sexual companionship. How many times can I say sexual? But he's provided this for us. This is a way to experience this blessing from me. Any other way that you experience that or desire that, it's an option. It's sin. But if you experience it that way or seek it that way, it's not from me. You can't say that it would be provided for by me. That's not who I am. And God's provided this, especially, he said, in marriage, and he defines what marriage is. And this marriage, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, is meant to be a parable of Christ's marriage or relationship with the church, where Christ, the Son of God, where God himself makes a commitment with the church, which is all people, with the bride of Christ, he says. And he says, the way I provide for this is through the marriage of a man to a woman, and it's to resemble Christ in the church. And this is what I have provided. I mean, there's different options that people might desire, or people might pursue, or people might even say, hey, this works for me. And the question isn't whether it works, or whether you desire it, or whether you want, or it feels natural, or whatever else. That's not the question. Ultimately, we can talk about those things. But ultimately, the question is, did God provide that? Did God provide that for you? And unless it's within marriage, the answer is no. And so this would include things like, now we're getting real details, and if you have kids there, cover their ears. Gratifying yourself, I'll avoid that word, thank you very much. Or sex before marriage, even if you are deeply committed to each other. A good question, we've said this a few times, a good question is, like, would it be from God? Is it, you know, are you married in God's sight? Well, the question would be, if you guys broke up, would it be a sin? No. So you're not married. You're not in that covenant. And so this is how God would provide that. And so this is the example he gives, is this sexual immorality. And, you know, ultimately, We have to think this way. He says, that's why he starts by saying, as beloved children, because either God is a tyrant king who we need to rebel against, right? Either he's Hitler coming in to invade Holland, and that we need to send troops in and fight against him because he's a horrible, horrible tyrant. Or he's a beloved father who we can trust and we are his beloved children. Either he's one of those two things. Is he a tyrant who we need to rebel against, or is he a wise and amazing father who would provide everything that his beloved children need? I mean, that's really the question. That's really the question. And so if you start with this, that thing I need. And then you see in the Bible it says God doesn't offer this. Then your conclusion will be God isn't good. But if you start with God is a good father, I'm his beloved child. He gave me Jesus. He took my wrath that I deserved and adopted me. And he gives me all things. You start with God is my father, God is a good father, and then you say the Bible says God doesn't offer that. Then the conclusion will be that thing isn't good. You see that he is our father, we are his beloved children. He would never withhold things from us that we actually need. He wisely gives us all things that we need. And if he's not offering it to us, then it's not going to be good for us. And here's where we get the idea of identity versus actions. I want you to notice here, when we read in verses 3 to 6, we see a couple of lists. Just if you've got it in front of you, we don't have to go there, but we have a couple of lists, right? We see verse 4, it says, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, okay? And then in verse 5, it says, hold on for a second. Okay, in verse 3, sorry, I messed up. So verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and then filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Okay, so those things are lists of actions, lists of sins, okay? And then if we go down to verse 5, you say the same sins, but they're turned into identities, right? So look at it here. So sexual immorality in verse 3, now in verse 5 becomes everyone who is sexually immoral. And then you see in verse 5, it says all impurity, and then instead it says somebody who is impure. In verse 3, it says covetousness, but then in verse 5, it says someone who is covetous. Or an idolater, not somebody who commits idolatry, but idolater. See, here it becomes an identity. So he's switching from just saying these are things that you can do, acts of rebellion, to the fact that it's an identity. It's an identity. And so he says the option, you can be a rebel, or you can be an idolater, you can be a sexual immoral person, or you can be somebody who is impure, somebody who is covetous. Or the other option is, Or are you a beloved child? Which of those are you? Are you somebody who sees God as a tyrant king who you need to rebel against? Or are you somebody who sees God as a good dad? Somebody you've been reconciled to? Somebody you see that where you know that God treats you as a beloved son? This is a matter of identity. So we use last week's list as well that Cody went through. So are you a bitter rebel, or are you a thieving rebel, or are you an angry rebel, or are you a gossiping rebel? Do you claim to be reconciled, but you still think it's natural to war against God and to act as an enemy, to seek things outside of his provision, things that he hasn't provided? Or, and this is what will be true about a Christian, somebody who really is a beloved child. Or are you an adopted son or daughter, a beloved son or daughter who fights against his rebellion because he knows who he really is, that he really is a beloved son, and that God really is a beloved father. And so the gospel is really an invitation to exchange identities, not simply by changing behaviors. We saw that you can't become a son of God or a daughter of God just by changing your behavior. You needed Jesus. Jesus' identity switched with yours. You needed to die with Jesus, him to take your punishment, and you to receive his life, his reward, his relationship with the Father. And so whatever your identity, we're called to be reconciled to God by exchanging it for the title of beloved child. Instead of a sexually immoral person or an unfaithful husband or an idolater, we give these up. But what we gain is much greater, because we gain the title, we gain the reality, we gain the relationship of being a beloved son or a beloved daughter. And for some people, our identity is hard to give up. But you think, whose is better? As good as your identity is, as good as your record is, whose is better? Jesus is. Who would have an inheritance? You see, a really good, well-behaved person who's not reconciled to God, or the Son of God, Jesus. And we're not looking at exchanging relationship or an identity between the person who you were and some Christian like Billy Graham. You're not exchanging it for Billy Graham. You're exchanging it for the beloved Son of God, for Jesus. And let's go to verse 6 and we'll read all the way to 14 now. Chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of all the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And here we've seen, like, instead of partnering with acts of darkness, instead of partnering with a rebellion against God, exposing it. He said, don't be deceived. And when he says, don't be deceived in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, he's basically saying this. You can count on the fact that there will be an inclination, even though you are an adopted daughter or an adopted son, a beloved daughter, beloved son, you'll still have this temptation, and you'll try to convince yourself, others will try to convince you that it's okay to do these things that don't fit with adoption or being a beloved child of God. He said, one way to clear up that noise is saying, listen, yeah, I've been forgiven, and God will treat me not as I deserve, but as Christ deserved. But these things that I'm tempted to do, those are the reason the wrath of God is coming. Those are the reason why God needed to come to reconcile people. Those are the reason that God has sent his son to take the wrath. And those are the reason that God will come to give the wrath for people who aren't reconciled. And that'll just clear up the noise. They're acts of treason. Aren't you a beloved son? These are acts of treason. Aren't you a beloved daughter? And you're talking about partnering with them. I mean, obviously a way to partner with these actions is by doing them. I mean, partnering with them is not partnering with people who don't know the Lord, that we can't be friends with them or we can't help them out. That's not what he's saying, but partnering with these actions. So obviously doing these things will be a way to partner with that sin and that rebellion. But he also talks about filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. And the idea here is we're toying with rebellion or saying things that we really want, but we're just kidding. We're talking about what the Father hasn't offered. And we joke about the things that will indict our neighbors. I mean, think about it. These things that we joke about, this crude joking and stuff like that. We're joking about things that will indict our neighbors on the last day when the Lord comes. We're joking about those things. So either we're being cruel or arrogant and making fun of people and for the reason that they'll be indicted, or we're making light of these things. And the other thing is it obscures the fact that, you know, that's what he's talking about, light and darkness. It obscures the fact that these things aren't from God. When we joke about them, we talk about them lightly. We obscure the fact that these things aren't of his character. We obscure the fact that these things we need to be rescued from instead of joke about. That these things deserve a punishment, and we're joking about them, and that Jesus actually lovingly took our punishment. And then that little verse here is actually, you see in verse 14 in some Bibles, it'll sort of be indented and separated by itself. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Normally when it does that, it's a quote from the Old Testament. This is understood that this is sort of a hymn that they would sing. And the idea here is that these actions are exposed by Christ himself. So it's not like we're looking at seeing what we like and what we don't, and which things are good and which are bad based on what our stomachs tell us. Oh, that, you know, I don't like that. That's kind of gross, or that's not normal, or that's not traditional. He says, no, that's not what it is. In order to expose what is pleasing to God, what is the act of, what is something for a beloved child to do or something that's a rebel to do, you let Christ expose those things. You let Christ, the light of Christ, do that and what Christ's word says. Because as we learned a couple chapters ago, we would have never got the gospel ourselves. We'd have never come up with that. We'd have never understood, never come up with in our wildest dreams imagined that God himself will become a man and take the punishment of men and women. We would have never come up with that. And likewise, we'd have never been able to, on our own, come up with a list of what is an act of, that is pleasing to God and what is an act that makes sense for a beloved son or daughter to do and what is something that would be an act of rebellion. We'd have never come up with that. We need, just as we need to rely on God and God revealing through the Bible what the gospel is, we need also to rely on God to reveal what acts of rebellion or acts of what beloved children would do are. Then I want to read verse 15 to 21. And one thing I want us to see here is before we read it is that walking as beloved children requires wisdom and carefulness. You can't do this foolishly or carelessly. It can't happen. Because we walk in a day where there is intentions to make us distracted from that, to not see God as good, to not see him as a good father who provides good things. We live in an environment and the air around us is pushing us to think that God is not good, that God is not gracious, that God is not a good father, but a tyrant king. That is the air we live and breathe in. So we can't walk foolishly. We need wisdom and we need carefulness. And it talks about a couple of ways that we can do that. And so I want to look in verse 15 all the way to 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Fun word, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see that idea of thankfulness, right? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When he's talking about the will of God, right? It says, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When he's talking about the will of the Lord in Ephesians, he's actually talking about God reconciling things. What's the will of the Lord? That everything will be reconciled under Jesus. And in the first few chapters, he's painting a huge broad brushstrokes. And as you get to the latter chapters, he's using really intricate, very detailed brushstrokes, saying this is what the will of the Lord is. This is what it looks like for Christ, for people to be reconciled, to be beloved children. This is what it would look like in a marriage. This is what it would look like this would look like from a parent to a child and from a child to a parent. This would look like in a church. We read a few weeks ago, what it would look like in a church. For the church to be reconciled, what it would look like if you had authority and power and if you were a boss or somebody who was under somebody's authority and a worker, an employee and an employer, what it would look like. And this is what he's saying. This is what he's talking about, the will of the Lord. Understand what that looks like. What are the marks, what are the things that mark an adopted child? And the beautiful thing here is that he says, you don't have to do this in your own strength. You don't have to make this up. First of all, he has given us a revelation of what that looks like. We don't have to guess. You're not starting from scratch when you're starting a marriage. I wonder what it looks like for us to be reconciled, to act as beloved children. What would beloved children, it's kind of weird that we're both beloved children of God and we're married. You get over that. But what would it look like? Because you're not starting from scratch. First of all, I give you my word. I'll tell you what my will is for that. And you would not have guessed, so I'll tell you. Just like you would not have guessed the gospel. So I will tell you what it looks like to live out the gospel of reconciliation in a marriage. I'll tell you. And so he gives us his word. He gives us that will of the Lord, it says. The next thing he says is that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we don't do it in our own strength. Right? Do not be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, it's just all of a sudden he throws that whole idea of drunkenness in there. Eh? It seems like it's out of nowhere, but he's actually juxtaposing that from being filled with the Spirit. He's actually being filled with the Spirit. Because when you're drunk, you're not foolish, you're not wise, you're not careful, you're not prone to make good decisions. I haven't met that guy. I've seen that guy who says that's true of him. You know, I make wiser decisions when I'm drunk. Man, stay away from that guy. Don't get married to that guy. Don't drive anywhere near him either. But you're not... You're foolish, you're not wise, you're not careful, you're prone to acting like a rebel. You're not likely to dive into joys that God the Father has offered you, right? You're not like, God, what you have offered me, I'm gonna do that, and only what you've offered me. And you're prone to being, you know, some people are depressed drunks and some people are really cheerful drunks. But even if it is a cheerful drunk, it's a false joy. You're only able to have joy when you're not really thinking things clearly, when you're not really thinking about what's actually true. You have to sort of blur what's actually true in order to have joy. And you're a danger to yourself and you're a danger to those around you, especially in relationships. I mean, physically as well, a lot of people are dangerous when they're drunk, but your relationships are like, I mean, how many wives have been insulted by drunk husbands? Hey, Drunkenness does not bring reconciliation. And in no way are you walking as a beloved child. Being filled with the Spirit is not like you're out of control, but actually the opposite is that you are well in control. That you can see things clearly. It's not like you're like some like robot and you know the Lord has animated you, but you get clear vision. You can see, and the Lord gives you his strength, his power to see things very, very clearly. And so that would knock out things like, not alcohol, but being drunk. It would knock out all kinds of recreational drugs, every recreational drug. Because the Lord, but to do this, he says you have to be wise all the time, constantly, because you will always be tempted to act as a rebel and not see God as a wonderful, beloved father. And so he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And we see four things that come out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, four things that come out. He doesn't say be filled with the Spirit and sing and do this. No, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing. This is a description. This modifies what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, you got this? So be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing. So there's four things I see. Singing to each other, singing to the Lord, giving thanks, and submission. Wonderful word. That's like the F-bomb, isn't it? The word submission. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. We'll let Oliver deal with that next week. No, but these are four things that come from being filled with the Spirit. And this comes from the life of Christ. These are things that would have been seen in Christ's life because he was filled with the Spirit. So singing to each other, singing to the Lord, giving thanks and submission. First thing is singing to each other. And it's important that we see, it says that right there. It says address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. And so here's this idea, we sing to each other. And certainly, as we'll see, we sing to the Lord. But we sing to each other. And you need to realize that each week, your, not attendance, but participation in the assembly of God's people in a Sunday service, it's not just for you, I'm sorry to say. It's not. I mean, it is. You want to get a clear picture of God and increase your faith and joy in Christ. So you follow him and you see him again, get the blinders more off of your eyes to see him as a good father who loves you and takes care of you. But it's also for the people around you. So when you're considering, should I go to church or not today? The answer is always yes. If it's Sunday. But one of the reasons that we sing, we need each other to minister to each other. It says to sing and make melody in our to sing to each other. And there's this wonderful quote from Pastor Rick Gamachi or Gamash or whatever, I don't know. We come here to worship together, to respond rightly to the glory of God in Christ as the church. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the very reason we were created. And as we do that, as we sing, we are also helping others fulfill the reason why they were created. Maybe they came in here burdened by their circumstances and in their heart, and their heart is cold. But when they hear you sing of God's sovereignty and wisdom and love, the burden is lifted, so they lift their voice in song with you. Maybe they came in weighed down by the knowledge of their own sin. But when they hear you sing about Christ who died to bear the punishment of our sin in our place and who lived a righteous life that's now credited to our account, the weight is lifted and the heart is softened, and they join you and lift their voice in song. You know, in the Bible, there is no category in the Bible for a man who's saved, who loves the Lord, who is God's beloved child, and who is under God's influence. There's no category for a man like that who does not sing for joy. And I'm picking on the men because you're the most likely to stand there not singing. But your wives need you to sing. They need to hear you sing from your heart. Your kids need to hear you sing with joy to your father from your heart. I need that from you as a brother. And the people beside you and in front of you need to hear that. And you maybe sound horrible, but people can tell if horrible singing is from the heart and if somebody is singing to a father who loves them with the love that he loved Jesus with. And obviously, and then the next piece would be that that we are thankful for all things that God has given to us. And thankful in every circumstance. I lost my page here. I'll find it eventually. Or maybe not. Maybe we're done. No. giving thanks always to the Father as opposed to covetousness, right? There's this opposite. I mean, if you want to walk as a beloved child, then we gather together, and it's certainly this passage is actually specifically addressed to when we gather together in the assembly. So on a weekend service, they gathered in the temple together. They worshiped all the assembly of God's people. It's also throughout the week, but this idea that we thank God for what he has offered. And when we thank God for what he has offered, we can thank him for practical, non-eternal things like family and health and jobs and money and cars. We can thank him for all of those things to recognize that everything we have is a gift from him. And certainly if we can't thank God for something, if it makes no sense to thank God for him, like thank you for this marijuana, then you probably shouldn't be having it. But we can thank him for things that he has given us, things that will not last into eternity. We can still thank him for those things because our bodies won't last in eternity and he provides for us like a amazing father. But we should especially be thanking him for things that he has provided that you can't do without, things that you wouldn't be able to do without. And the things that you can't do without are the things that you cannot lose, the things that are constant throughout every circumstance. When you're diagnosed with cancer or when your wife dies, or when your children are rebelling against you. The things that you really, truly can't do without are the things that you cannot lose, and you can be joyful in thanksgiving in those things. You can't lose the fact that your punishment was absorbed by Jesus. It was absorbed, it's gone. You can't lose the fact that your death was taken by Jesus. It was absorbed, it's gone. You can't lose the fact that you have eternal life because Jesus, when he rose from the dead, so did you. You can't lose the fact that you are adopted with a covenant, a promise, an oath that God has sworn to you by faith that you entered in, by faith in Jesus Christ. And you can't lose the fact that he is with you. His presence is with you by his spirit. You can't lose that. That's eternal. Be thanking him in all those things. If we're tempted to see God as a tyrant who's withholding things from us, the idea is that we get together and we sing and we declare these things to each other and we thank him for the things that he has given to us. And it says, interestingly here, it says that we give thanks always and for everything to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often in scripture, it says that we should ask God for things in Jesus' name, right? So everything you ask in my name, right? But here it says we are to thank God in Jesus' name, which is kind of a weird thing. And so that when we thank him for something, we recognize that we receive that, not because we're awesome, but because Jesus is awesome. So we don't thank him in pride, like, thank you, I know I've been a really good son. Thank you for treating me like a really good son. No, we thank him. Thank you that you gave Jesus to us because he was a perfect son and you treat me as a beloved son. Not that I deserve it, but because Jesus himself deserved it. So we thank God in the name of Jesus. Otherwise, we'd be tempted to be thanking God in our own name or for our own righteousness, our own behavior. We'd be tempted to think, I've got these wonderful things. Things are going really well for me. It must be because I got my life together. It must be because I've stopped looking at pornography or I've stopped getting drunk or something like that. We think it must be because of that. No, we don't thank God in the name of our obedience. We thank God in the name of Jesus and say, thank you that you have done that. Thank you that Jesus won the relationship of a beloved son, a beloved daughter, and a beloved father for me. And even approaching him to thank him as a beloved child is a gift earned by Jesus. I'm going to call the worship team forward. We're going to sing together. And then as a response to the gospel, as a response to what we heard about being beloved children, as a response to his invitation to be reconciled, and if you already are reconciled, to act like reconciled, to embrace that reconciliation, instead of seeing God as a tyrant, to see him as a beloved father, we're going to take communion. So let's pray together first. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gospel, and thank you for reconciling me. I would have never even probably wanted to be reconciled to you. And I never would have come up with this amazing plan, would have come up with something way different that maybe I could earn my way in. And as the prodigal son, maybe to just be a, just get into your kingdom and just be a servant, just not be punished. But thank you instead that you came up with something much greater, not just to take our punishment, but to adopt us and treat us as beloved sons and daughters. And Father, I pray that you'd work that in our hearts by your Holy Spirit and that we would not see sin as something a good thing that you have withheld from us, Lord, but we see all the things you have offered us as good things and see you as sufficient and see you as a good father who is wise and loving, and that we would be, instead of tempted to take things that you have not offered us, to sin in sexual ways and other ways too, Father, I pray that we would rest in the fact that you are a good God who would offer us everything that we need and would bless us. And so, Father, I pray that you would work these things in our hearts, that you would reconcile more people to your name, that more people would believe in Jesus and be reconciled. And I pray, Lord, that those who have already been reconciled, who have already been adopted by faith, by trusting in you, would embrace it and love it and delight in it. And I ask that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. And I ask this in Jesus' name.